So we're continuing this morning a series where we're going to work right through the whole of Mark's Gospel. And we've now reached the start of chapter 6. And it's interesting when you attempt to go through the whole of a Bible book without missing anything, you realise there are some bits that you have heard before many times and know very well, and other bits that are a bit more strange and unfamiliar. And I suspect if you were selectively working through Mark's Gospel, this section of chapter 6 might be one of the bits that ends up getting the chop and left behind. It's less familiar, but I trust no less important in what it has to show us and say to us. And so Margaret's going to come and read to us from Mark's Gospel and chapter 6 and the first 29 verses of that chapter. Thanks, Margaret.
Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like the prophets of long ago." But Herod, when he heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out to her and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl and she gave it to his mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen.
Let's pray. We read in Mark 6, verse 20, that when Herod listened to John, he was greatly puzzled yet liked to listen to him. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to listen to all that you have to say to us, that we wouldn't be daunted by what we don't yet understand, but that you might bring us into that place where we can see clearly what we need to see, the truth about who you are and who we are, and all that you would ask of us. We ask that you would meet with us in a new way this morning as we sit with the Bible in front of us. We ask that you would be our teacher. And as we pray this for ourselves, we don't forget our children through in creche and in blast, asking that you might meet with them and speak to them, that they might catch a glimpse of good news that is for them too. And for others who would love to be with us this morning but are in other places or struggling with health and other things, that they might know your care and compassion for them in the very midst of all that they're going through. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're following the leader. It was actually only a fortnight ago here that we touched on this theme of leaders and leadership. And when we looked at Psalm 72 together, it's always relevant. And we think of just this week, or yesterday even, a new leader of the opposition party at Westminster, a new captain for the Scottish rugby team, a new manager for Manchester United, and later in the week, a new president of the United States of America. And again, those questions come up. You know, what kind of leader will they be? Who will accept or follow their leadership? And if they do follow their leadership, where will they end up? And in each of those cases, the jury is out. And for us, we're bound to ask, what does it mean to be a follower of a leader like Jesus? And I think the reading that we've heard from Mark chapter 6 speaks into that question. But to make sense of this passage, this chapter from the middle of Mark's Gospel, I want us to step back for a moment, just at the beginning, and look at Mark's Gospel as a whole, and in particular the very beginning and in the very end. And in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus before he has any followers at all. And we see him encounter John the Baptist, who of course features in Mark 6. And he's baptized by Mark. There's a voice that comes from heaven, a voice from God that says to Jesus, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And so we begin with this completely emphatic endorsement of Jesus, complete acceptance from God. But from then onwards, as Jesus begins his public ministry, we see, and we've seen already, the response to him is massively varied. But Jesus, in his opening words, still in Mark chapter 1, makes it clear the response that he is looking for. We find in Mark 1, verses 15 to 17, three things that Jesus asks of those who he encounters. He says that they are to repent. Means they have to change their mind, change the way their life is going. They're to believe, they're to trust him. And then he says, "Follow me." And some do exactly that. They repent, they change, they believe, they trust Jesus, and then they follow him. They're following the leader wherever he may go. But wherever Jesus then goes with this following behind him, there is also pushback. He's not always wanted. He's not always welcome. And actually, there very early on, there are hints of where Mark is going to take us and where Jesus is going to end up. He is going to end up rejected in the most public and awful way, as he is condemned, as he is then hung up on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And then as his dead body is taken down and buried in a tomb. But then at the very end of Mark, in the final chapter, we find that the same Jesus who has been rejected by his own people is vindicated by God. That God holds to those opening words of endorsement, and that even death and the tomb cannot hold him or qualify that endorsement. And so we have this movement of Jesus at the beginning appearing to be up here and then being treated like he is worth nothing, and at the very end being lifted up. And then in the middle of it, we find Jesus encountering all kinds of people and discovering what it might mean to follow him, to follow this person who is accepted by God, but so often rejected by other people. And if we make it personal, we have to ask ourselves the question of what will it mean for us? What might it cost us to follow him? We might find ourselves looking around for alternatives to see what else is out there. Because it becomes very clear that to follow Jesus is to take your lead from a leader who is often going to be unwelcome. And to discover that if you follow his leadership, you will have to share in his rejection. That the people who say no to him will also want to say no to us, which is unsettling and not easy. And yet Jesus himself is seemingly undeterred. He doesn't allow the no from other people to dislodge that yes that he heard right at the beginning from God. And again, even in that, we are to follow his lead. So let's now look more closely at this passage that really falls into three sections in Mark chapter 6. So we begin in verses 1 to 5, where Jesus is clearly made unwelcome. He goes home, he goes back to his roots, back to his family. But at this point in his life, Jesus doesn't neatly slot back in to the space that he left in that community. He is not the same, and this introduces attention. You know, one of my memories growing up is every time I was in the same room as my dad and his mum, i.e. Grandma Sinclair, she would say to him, not me, him the adult, not me the child, she would say to him, "I can't call you a wee boy now," every single time. It was a kind of running joke, you know, and she was looking at me, you know, you might be 6 foot tall, you might be a father of four, you might have a be trusted and responsible job with letters after your name, but you will always be my little boy. And we see in this story, Jesus is home again, but those who are there who have never left remember him. And all the new stuff, his calling and his message, the followers who come with him, the reputation that's now there for the sort of things Jesus is talking about and the kind of things that Jesus does and makes happen can't be ignored. You know, they're bound to ask, how does he do what he does? How does he say what he says? You know, this feeling, you know, surely they can't just call him Mary's little boy now. But you bet they can. Their thought in seeing Jesus is, well, we knew his father, and we know his mother, and we know how he used to just quietly, without any fuss, get on with the family business. We know his brothers and his sisters, none of them make a fuss. You'll always be just Jesus, the Jesus that they remembered. And you get a sense there's a bit of tall poppy syndrome here, that Jesus had come and said, look, I want to pick up where my father left off. In the carpenter's workshop, he'd be very welcome. But Jesus, who comes as a preacher with a message, Jesus who comes changing things, healing people, Jesus who comes with this crowd at his back, is not welcome. He makes everything uncomfortable, it's disruptive, causes offence. They want to cut him down to size. They cannot see or accept that he might now be or become anything more than how they had estimated him before. You know, as we've followed Jesus since he left home, we've seen the things he does. He does teach with authority. He does display in different ways power and authority over evil, over nature. Even last week we saw over death. You know, we see him do things that only God can do. And when he comes home, he goes first to the synagogue and he teaches. He teaches in the place where teaching happens. He does it in public where he's open to scrutiny. And there too he provokes astonishment, provokes a reaction. But those who knew him best still filter it all out. And I think we're not to read this as a simple misunderstanding. There's a sense where it comes across almost as a tragic choice by those who know Jesus best. They see but don't perceive. They hear but don't understand. As long as Jesus insists on being faithful to who he's called to be by God, he is no longer welcome. And Jesus calls them out on it. He says, relatives and in his own home. And then there's the strange but sad little detail that comes in verses 5 and 6. You know, in the, what we saw last week in the miraculous healing of Jairus' daughter and of the woman who stretches out and touched him in the crowd, Jesus drew attention to the necessity of that trust, that uncomplicated faith, that sense of relationship, seeking Jesus, looking to him, bringing Jesus into a situation, and that making the difference. But here in his hometown, Jesus is the object of suspicion. There's no real trust, no real relationship. And a door is closed. And we see here that the absence or presence of that faith, that trust, has consequence. And here in his own town, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. And the rejection he finds there anticipates what is yet to come. But what follows that rejection, being made unwelcome in his own hometown, is not then a retreat or a rethink, but an advance. Jesus and his message are undeterred. That's what we find in verses 7 to 12, where Jesus, who had called these followers, this group of 12, kind of unruly bunch to himself, now sends them out. They have to go out in pairs. They're sent to proclaim Jesus' message, this message of good news of God's kingdom. They bear with them this authority to address and deal with evil directly. So Jesus is not taking a backward step. They are to go from village to village. The target audience here is everyone. Going back to Jesus' parables, it's as if the seed is being scattered indiscriminately. Yet not everyone will welcome them. Not everyone will receive the message. And we won't linger long here, but Jesus gives them very particular instructions. So we notice they're not by themselves. They go in pairs. They're to travel light. And if they follow Jesus' instructions to the letter, wherever they go, they will actually be dependent on others for basics, the sort of thing we like to plan out in advance, accommodation and food, a very humbling place to be. And if they are welcomed into a home, they're to accept what's offered. They're not to shop around for a better offer. And if they're rejected in one place, that should not deter them. They're simply to shake it off and move on. Jesus is beginning to teach them, to show them what it might mean to follow him. It means letting go of certain things. It means taking hold of him and not letting go. But it's the letting go of the other stuff that we perhaps find most difficult. You know, just think for us, we grow up, we're constantly invited to be consumers and accumulators and savers and owners and planners, constantly reminded of our rights and our freedoms. We're constantly invited to state our own preferences. But what we find in Mark's Gospel, right from the beginning, those opening words, those opening verbs, Jesus says, you know, repent, believe, follow me, change, trust, go where I lead. And we're following a leader who sets the way, who sets aside his own privilege, any notions of entitlement, who will say explicitly later on, you know, I've not come to be served, but to serve. He doesn't spare himself the possibility of rejection as we might. And he doesn't allow the reality of rejection to derail from what he trusts God has called him to do. He doesn't let the reality of rejection determine his own identity, his sense of who he is. There is a clarity of purpose and vision. And later on we're going to sing very familiar words, Be Thou My Vision. It's so familiar that we might not even think about what we're singing. But that's really a prayer. It says, you know, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. You know, you're the one. You're where I'm looking. not be all else to me, save that thou art. Everything else is made smaller because he is made larger in our thinking. We're following the leader. And then, of course, we cut away to this very different scene that comes in Mark 6:14-29. It's really an interruption in the unfolding story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, and his followers. And in the midst of this story is a very different kind of leader. We've got King Herod, who'd been appointed by the Romans to rule over the Jews in that area. And although he's a ruler, he's clearly not completely cut off from what's happening on ground level. He's not insulated from all the noise and chatter and speculation that is now surrounding the figure of Jesus as he moves from place to place. In his court, they're rehearsing the same questions everyone else is asking. Who is this? Is he a prophet sent by God, like they remembered and read about in the scriptures, people like Elijah? Was he somehow connected to that other extraordinary figure, John the Baptist? Is he somehow taking up the baton, its continuation? Or is he John's successor, or even John restored to life? Because we know that John's ministry that had begun, and Jesus had gone to him for that baptism, has been curtailed. First, John had been arrested. That's the last we heard of him, in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, verse 14. And it was his arrest that coincided with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But we discover here that John's life had ended in a grisly fashion, a horrible execution. And the story of John's death is told in the form of a flashback from verses 17 onwards. But before that happened, it's made very clear here that Herod himself couldn't hear about Jesus without immediately thinking of John. And he says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And it's not clear, and it really doesn't matter whether we're to think Herod thought that was could literally be the case, or whether he's just simply saying, this is as if John has been raised from the dead. It's exactly the same all over again. And of course, he's wrong to collapse Jesus into John. They were not the same person. But we're told that Herod thought of John as someone who was holy and righteous, someone worth paying attention to. And Herod was right to see a connection between the two and to recognise that these qualities that he saw in John were also present in the Jesus he had never met. And I think Mark intends for us to see in this strange scene that the treatment of John is a parallel or an anticipation for how Jesus will be treated, even in the very ugliness of the scene. It offers us a kind of tantalizing case study for why Jesus and his message can and will be rejected or denied a hearing, and why those who stand in continuity with Jesus, whether like John coming before him, or following after him like the disciples, and all those who would follow Jesus might also find they taste that unwelcome reception. The relationship that's traced here between John preaching out in the wilderness and Herod up on high in his palace has an unpromising start. Mark paints the picture that Herod actually gives the order to have John and arrested and put into prison. And the reason why is because John had been warning Herod that his marriage to this person, Herodias, who had been his brother's wife, was not lawful. It was wrong, and John had called it out. And here I think John is just calling a spade a spade. He's not imposing some new higher standard on Herod. He's not expressing his personal opinion. He is simply being true to what he has read in God's word and applying it to this public figure, even when it might and does land him in trouble. We see here John as someone who is prepared to speak truth to power, someone who punches up, not down, who exercises moral leadership. And Herod, in his response to this, he doesn't deny the relationship. He doesn't defend that it's right and proper and lawful. Herod prefers, in fact, just to silence, remove the accuser, rather than deal with the accusations themselves. And again, this is so often where any of us go, whether it's the voice of conscience in ourselves, whether it's a friend, whether it is our own encounters with the Word of God. There will always be a temptation to silence the voice rather than to face it, to dodge it, to deflect it, to change the subject. And so the Bible is closed. You get annoyed with the sermon, you distance from the friend, or you just simply numb yourself. 101 distractions. And as Herod holds to his way, his decision, the path that he has taken, rather than being open to any sort of change, rather than repenting and say, well, okay, I'll go God's way. He experiences then the way in which sin is something that can not just trip you up, but hooks you and drags you further and further away from where you want to be. And in their household, it's clear that Herodias, this wife, deeply resents John for what he has drawn attention to. She bears a grudge against him. She wants him dead. Whereas Herod himself seems to like John, although he's arrested him. He respects him. He maintains an interest in what John has to say. So we have these two different impulses in one household. And which one will win out? You might imagine that the so-called king would take the lead. But no. And here what we find, again, is just the way in which sin can be a cruel master. It can make a fool out of us, and it makes a fool out of Herod. Herodias seems a little bit smarter. She's no fool. She bides her time. She actually gets what she wants. Finale of this strange story. Jesus says, repent, believe, follow me. Now, repentance, being open to change, demands a certain humility. And what we see with Herod is he's not willing to repent. And what he then displays is this kind of swaggering, swelling pride. And he hosts a banquet, so it's this big occasion for everyone who's got a title, the great and the good. And there Herod behaves like a child. When he sees something that he wants, he doesn't stop to think whether it's going to be good for him, whether it's right for him, whether it's just. And in a gesture that I think is a display of weakness rather than strength, he makes this slightly crass offer to the daughter of his wife. He offers her up to half his kingdom. It's a ridiculous offer. It's a kind of salacious offer. And it will cost him more than he knows. The price will be high, but he will not pay it himself. And we know, see how it plays out. The kingdom, and he'd almost forfeited half of his kingdom, will remain his, will remain unbroken. But Herodias will see an open door to get her revenge. And it's John who is going to pay the price for Herod's pride. It's John that is going to pay the price for his foolishness and for his sin. Let me read again how it plays out. So the daughter goes out and says to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. See how quickly it all unravels. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the king, the head of John the Baptist on a dish. And then we're told that Herod was greatly distressed. Let's pause there for a second. So John had called him out for doing something wrong. He didn't listen to John. It's that classic thing. I mean, no one was going to tell him what was right and what was wrong. And now what he experiences is the scream of his own conscience, sort of writhing within him, ashamed and unhappy. He's telling himself now that he's in the wrong. But he silences that voice as well. And why? Because of what he'd said in front of all these other people, his dinner guests. He didn't want to refuse her. And here we see that Herod, this apparent king, is actually taking his lead from what others think. That's his idol, that's his God, that's his master, that's his first and highest loyalty. And for anyone, if you make what others think your highest loyalty, if you make it your God, you're basically saddling yourself up to something which is an appetite that is insatiable, not easily satisfied. It will always demand more. But in this moment, Herod thinks, well, I think I'd rather double down on this bad bet than walk it back. It's this peer pressure. And it's not the pressure always to do something bad that we'd not do otherwise. It's also a pressure that can make us ashamed of what we think and know is good. Embarrassed to trust, embarrassed to be associated with Jesus and all that is his. But it's so uncomfortable that Herod just tries to bring everything to an end as soon as possible. So again, it's immediately he sent for an executioner with the order, grisly order, bring John's head. The man went, beheads John in the prison and brings back his head on a dish, presents it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And so we see John, here we have him, this righteous holy man, that's what Herod thinks of him, experiencing this death that's premature, that's public, that's unjust, that is by any measure a scandal. And we look at Herod and we think, well, what kind of a leader is this? He has a title, he has all these contacts and cronies, he has power, he has possessions, but we see what he lacks. He lacks humility, he lacks wisdom, he lacks character, he lacks any kind of moral fibre or backbone. And we think, well, what does he need? Well, this king actually needs to follow the right leader. He needs to recognise he's on the wrong path. He needs to stop walking in the wrong direction. He needs to learn to trust the right voices. He needs to learn to hear what he needs to hear, this good news that John would invite him to see. He needs to become a follower before he's going to be fit to lead anyone anywhere. He needs to hear those three verbs, repent, believe, and follow. And it's not Herod, it's Jesus who shows us what it means, what it might cost to respond to that trio. And Herod shows us in this larger-in-life way what it can look like when we don't. Jesus says, come, follow me. And if we give our attention to Jesus, we'll see that he is humble, not proud, that he is wise, not foolish, that he never accepts the invitation to sacrifice what is best on the altar of what is going to be convenient for him or for his reputation. And for all that, though, to follow him is not easy. It means swimming against the current. It's hard. And we see here John. We think, well, poor John didn't seem to get anywhere. But it's interesting, the little last detail at the end of his story. As we read about John's disciples coming and taking his body and laying it in a tomb. Now, in one sense, that's the end of John's story. We see there's no way back from there. But again, I think this points us forward to where Mark is going to end up. That after Jesus is rejected, that resounding, comprehensive no that sees him first on the cross and then in the tomb, we've discovered that's not the final word. We see God's yes, that God will have the final word on Jesus as he is raised to new life. And we trust the final word on John. And we know the final word on each one of us. And so in this strange story, I think we're still to hear the echo that's been running all the way since Mark chapter 1. That call to repent and believe, that invitation to follow. And to see what kind of a leader we're invited to follow. To look back to the words of that opening psalm. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. He lifts up the humble. It's the proud who end up embarrassed. Dear Lord, we know that for each one of us there are things that will make it difficult for us to hear what you have to say. There will be a cost for each one of us to responding to what you have to say. And so we ask that you would help us and strengthen us, that we would look for your leading and not settle for anything less. Amen.